Well, today is Father's Day. You thought I forgot, didn't you? Happy Father's Day, by the way. Which makes it an ideal day to launch a new sermon series on the family. Why? Because God created men to serve as the head of the home. And as I already mentioned, this Wednesday night, we're going to be kicking off our annual summer super study, and we're going to be focusing on what the Bible says about the family. And one of the most basic, fundamental, foundational principles in God's Word regarding the family is that men are the God-ordained leaders of their families. And so it is imperative for those of us who are husbands and fathers to understand how critical our leadership role is in the lives of our wives and our children. And when we fail to lead them because we're too busy or we're too lazy, our wives and our kids suffer the consequences. Now, leading the family is no easy task. In fact, it's an impossible task in our own strength. Apart from Christ, we can do what? Nothing. And that's why we must always be crying out to God to grant us the wisdom and the strength and the courage to be the leader He has called us to be for those who He has entrusted to our care. Along with that supernatural enablement that God provides for us to lead our families, He's also provided for us biblical examples to serve as models in leading our families. And there are godly examples throughout Scripture who inspire us to be courageous leaders in our homes. One of those examples is Joshua, the great leader who God used to lead His people into the Promised Land. And when we think of Joshua's own Spirit-inspired account of the conquering and dividing of the land of Canaan, what typically comes to mind is God's charge to Joshua at the beginning of the book. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, where we find God's charge to Joshua. Very famous charge. I'm sure you're very familiar with it. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." This is truly one of the most inspiring passages in all of God's Word. But there's another passage at the end of the book of Joshua that to me is equally inspiring. And I'm referring to Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 to 15. And here we see Joshua's charge to the people of Israel before he died. And this historic call to undevoted devotion to God in the last chapter is perhaps the ultimate exhibition of the strength and courage that God called Joshua to in the first chapter. Let's read it together. Again, another familiar text, I'm sure, Joshua 24, verses 14 and 15. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." When Joshua gave this final challenge to the nation of Israel, he was old and advanced in years. He was about to go the way of all the earth. He was probably somewhere between 100 and 110 years old. He had lived a long and faithful life with which God was well pleased, but he still had one thing left to do. And at a time when most people would be concerned only about themselves in their later years, Joshua was concerned about his fellow Israelites and their relationship to God. He knew the tendency of his countrymen to wander away from God. In fact, he himself had wandered with them in the wilderness for 40 years with the previous generation because of their unfaithfulness. And so he wanted to make sure this generation would remain faithful to love and obey God. And only then could he die in peace, knowing that his life's work had not been in vain. And so the strong and courageous leader gathered the nation together one last time, and his parting plea was for them to commit themselves entirely and exclusively to the Lord. And this occasion was essentially a covenant renewal ceremony. And we know that because of where it took place. Notice verse 1 of chapter 24, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. Shechem was located in a valley between two mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And the unique topography created a natural amphitheater that made it a perfect place to hold a public meeting like this. But more importantly, this valley was hallowed ground. According to Genesis chapter 12, this was a site where Abraham received the promise from God that he would make him the father of a great nation and he would give them the land of Canaan someday. According to Genesis 35, this was the same site where Jacob buried all the foreign idols that his family turned over to him when they returned to the land of Canaan after fleeing from Esau. According to Joshua chapter 8, this was the same site where Joshua, 30 years earlier, had erected an altar to offer sacrifices of praise and thanks to God after the miraculous crossing of the Jordan River and the victories over Jericho and Ai. And you may remember that historic scene when half the tribe stood on the slopes of Mount Gerizim and shouted out the blessings of God, while the other half of the tribe stood on the slopes of Mount Ebal and echoed back the curses of God, and then Joshua read the law to them. So they were literally right back to where it all started. And Joshua once again stood in that sacred place and delivered this stirring farewell address. Joshua's words here in verses 14 and 15 can be divided into three parts or three sections. Verse 14, you could call Joshua's conclusion. The first half of verse 15, you could call Joshua's concession. And then the last part of verse 15, you could call Joshua's conviction. So let's look at these three sections together to get today. Number one, Joshua's conclusion. Notice verse 14. Now, therefore, which signified a conclusion based on something that he had just said. And in the verses leading up to this charge, Joshua reviewed the many amazing things that God had done throughout Israel's history. And in verses 2 through 13, he provided a succinct history of, or summary, I should say, of the history of Israel from Genesis to Joshua. Notice verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led them through all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt by what I did in its midst, and afterwards I brought you out. I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and Egypt pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. But when they cried out to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and brought the sea upon them and covered them. And your own eyes saw what I did in Egypt. And you lived in the wilderness for a long time. Then I brought you into the land of the Amorites who lived beyond the Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land when I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and summoned Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I was not willing to listen to Balaam, so he had to bless you, and I delivered you from his hand. You crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the citizens of Jericho fought against you, and the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Thus I gave them into your hand. Then I sent the hornet before you, and it drove out the two kings of the Amorites from before you, but not by your sword or your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Now, therefore, God obviously is the subject of those verses, and Joshua described how God providentially carried out his eternal purposes for his chosen people, how he had called Abraham out of a pagan family who were living in Ur and led him to the land of Canaan. And how he blessed Abraham with many descendants, and how he liberated Israel from bondage to Egypt, and how he had guided the Jews safely through the wilderness, and how he destroyed their enemies along the way, and how he prepared their way to enter the promised land, and had provided them this lush land of Canaan for their inheritance. God had been so good to Israel, and the obvious conclusion was that they should honor and obey and serve him. God had been faithful to them, therefore they should be faithful to him. This chapter reads like an ancient Near Eastern treaty between a lord and a vassal, and archaeologists have found many written treaties like this one in the Middle East. Bible scholars agree that Joshua was following the pattern of one of these treaties that would begin with a preamble, that's verse 1, and then the body of the treaty would be a review of the history of the relationship between the Lord and the vassal, and it would particularly recount the good things the Lord had done that should inspire the vassals to loyalty, that's verses 2 through 13, and then the treaty would end with the responsibilities of the vassals to offer loyal and obedient service to the Lord in return. That's verses 14 and 15. So, what are or what were Israel's responsibilities in light of all that their Lord had done for them? Well, Joshua listed three responsibilities. Number one, he said to fear the Lord. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. To fear the Lord or to fear God means to have a reverential awe and respect for him, which causes us to seek to honor and obey him and give him the rightful place that he deserves in our lives. John Murray, in his classic little pamphlet on the fear of God, said this: the fear of God is but the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent perfection which alone could warrant and demand the totality of our commitment in love and devotion. He goes on, he says, the fear of God in us is that frame of heart and mind which reflects our apprehension of who and what God is, and who and what God is will tolerate nothing less than totality commitment to him. In other words, when we understand all that God is, it demands all that we are and nothing less. So the first responsibility is to fear God. Secondly, is to serve God. Notice he says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth. Joshua used that word serve 13 times in verses 14 through 24, which obviously means it's the key thought in his mind. And it's a broad term for honoring God, obeying God, worshiping God. But notice he breaks up our relationship with God into two categories here, which we need to maintain a balance of these two things. He says, serve him in sincerity and truth. Sincerity being genuine passion and zeal, that there's no hypocrisy in our lives. Truth is properly understanding God and his word, and so there's no heresy in our lives. There's no false doctrine that we're following or believing or following or practicing. And this is the challenge, to keep this balance, because some people have what the Bible calls zeal without knowledge. They have a whole lot of passion, but they're not grounded in the truth of God's word. So they're running all over in 101 different directions and seem to be on fire for the Lord, but they're going places and doing things and saying things that God never intended them to do. They have zeal without knowledge. At the same time, there is just as many people who have knowledge without zeal. They have a whole bunch of head knowledge, but they're dead spiritually. They're apathetic. They're indifferent. They can answer all the questions, but they have no passion to live it out. And so again, we need to strive to avoid both of these extremes by being a balanced believer who has both knowledge and zeal. Like the Puritans, they're a good example. They have been likened to theology on fire. Martin Lloyd-Jones was another great man of God who was described as theology on fire. In other words, had great knowledge, theologically deep and rich, but with great emotion and great passion for the Lord. And so Joshua called them to fear God, to serve God, but also to abandon all other gods. Notice he says in verse 14, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Apparently Joshua was aware that some of the Israelites were harboring idols inside their tents. Verse 23, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. This wasn't the first time someone tried to hide something in their tent. You remember Joshua chapter 7, Achan saw some things that were under the ban when they conquered Jericho, and he took them and he hid them under his tent, and eventually he was found out, and he and his entire family were burned alive, basically scorched earth. So Joshua is commanding them here to get rid of their idols, throw them out, get rid of them. You can't serve God and idols at the same time. Jesus made that clear, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Now, how does all this apply to us? Well, take a moment and think about all the ways that God has demonstrated his sovereignty and his kindness and his goodness and his faithfulness and his grace and mercy in your life. How he has loved you and chosen you and saved you and guided and directed you and cared for you and provided for you and corrected you and disciplined you and blessed you, and how he has been with you every step of the way to bring you to the place you are right now. Where would you be in life without the intervention and influence of the Lord? Some of you would be backslidden. Some of you wouldn't even be sitting here. You wouldn't even be saved. Some of you know you would have been dead, literally dead, were it not for the intervention and influence of the Lord in your life. And so when we consider how God has been so faithful to us, the only natural response should be to want to obey and serve him for the rest of our lives. His graciousness, his goodness should keep us from wandering away from Him or wavering back and forth between our love for Him and our love for other things. The hymn writer said it so well in Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, "Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter, like a chain, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above." But it was the grace, it was the goodness of God that should act like a chain to keep us close to Him. So that was Joshua's conclusion. After all that God had done for them, it was very natural for them to fear Him and to serve Him and to put away all other gods besides Him. But then we see, secondly, Joshua's concession. Joshua's concession. Notice verse 15. "If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living." So Joshua conceded that there were some in that crowd who disagreed with the conclusion he had drawn in verse 14, who didn't feel compelled to fear God and obey God and serve God. And so he wanted to make sure they understood that they had to choose then what other gods they were going to serve in his place. In other words, there's no neutral middle ground. It's either God or something or someone else. And Joshua had already challenged them to choose between God and their idols. And now for those who chose not to worship and serve God, he challenged them to choose between the gods of their forefathers, the gods of Abraham and his family, or the gods of the Canaanites. "Take your pick," he said. "You can either serve the gods of those who live across the river, or you can serve the gods who live in the land of Canaan." But there's no sitting on the fence here. It's one or the other. There must be no duplicity in your heart. Decide once and for all who or what you're going to be loyal to. Some of you may be sitting here today, and you've already made up your mind not to serve God. You're just here because your parents made you come, or you're here to appease your wife, or make your husband happy, or whatever other reason. You've just been doing this for years, and so it just kind of become a routine to you, but you have no intention of serving the Lord. Then I would challenge you, just like Joshua challenged the people of Israel, you need to decide, if you're not going to serve God, who are you going to serve? What other God are you going to serve? Listen, go all in, one or the other. So what's it going to be? Your spouse, maybe? Your kids, your career, your money, your lust, your hobbies, your achievements, your reputation. These are some of the most common idols that we worship, especially men. And guys, you know, as well as I do, that too often our lives revolve around these things and we let them take priority over the things of God. And we get so committed to these things that we rarely have any time or energy or money left to devote to serving the Lord or serving our family. And we naively assume that we can serve the Lord while clinging to all these things. But you can't do both. The Lord doesn't allow that. And Joshua wasn't about to let them get away with that and think that was an okay place to be. So he said, "Hey, if it's not God, go find another God." But just know this, whichever God you choose, you are breaking the first commandment, which says, I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other gods before me. You can go off and choose to worship and serve and find happiness and joy and refuge and comfort in some other god in this world, but you are breaking the first and primary commandment to have no other gods before you but the one true God. That was Joshua's concession. But he didn't end there. He followed that up with his own conviction. And that's our third point, Joshua's conviction. And after he made this concession, he clearly and unashamedly declared what he had chosen to do. Notice the end of verse 15. He says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. No matter what you decide to do, my mind is already made up. My decision has been made. I know what I must do. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so he left no question in anyone's mind where he stood on the matter of serving God. And his entire life was a display of undivided devotion to God. This should come as no surprise to us. He was one of the two spies, if you remember, Joshua and Caleb, who went with the other 12 spies went to check out the land of Canaan and come back with a report. And 10 of the spies were like, oh, they're so big and strong, there's no way we can defeat them. We need to go back to Egypt. And Joshua and Caleb were like, guys, what are you talking about? This is exactly why God brought us here. He will go before us. He will fight for us. We can defeat these people and claim our inheritance. But of course, they rejected Joshua and Caleb's advice. And so once again, here we see Joshua stepping up and setting the example for everyone else to follow. And his bold declaration has inspired God's people ever since. I wouldn't be surprised if you have something in your house with this phrase on it, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We've got a little plaque on our doorpost, door frame, as you walk into our front door. That says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Some of you might have it on a mat. Some of you might have it on a piece of artwork, a tapestry of some sort. I'll never forget having the privilege of observing the turning point in my dad's life. I was in junior high, maybe going into high school, and my dad was a very successful businessman. He was a manufacturer's rep for plumbing and heating supplies in New England, traveled all over New England selling stuff, and had been very successful in all that, and had developed a partnership with another man, and they were working together, and in the course of 24 hours, they lost their major accounts, pretty much lost their means of income, and my dad hit rock bottom, didn't know what to do. And during that season of searching his own heart, searching the scriptures, he realized that he had been violating a basic principle in God's word, not to be in a business partnership with an unbeliever, not to be unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 talks about that. And so he recognized that was wrong, that he was violating God's word, and he needed to fix that. And so he and his partner parted ways. He started his own company, R.K. Ramey Inc. And the one thing I'll never forget is everything associated with the company had Joshua 24:15 emblazoned on it. The letterhead, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The side of his van, his minivan, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so I'm so grateful for that legacy that my dad left for me, of how important it is that you put a stake in the ground And you say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Guys, there's no question who was the leader in Joshua's home. He took it upon himself to be the spiritual leader of his wife and his children. And we need to understand, this is our God-ordained role and responsibility to lovingly and wisely and courageously lead our families. And too many times Christian men, out of a desire to please their wives and make them happy, allow themselves to be wrongly influenced and led by their wives. And there's plenty of examples in the scriptures of wives that swayed their husbands away from what they know or what they knew was the right thing to do. Adam, for example, it started right in the garden. Abraham's wife lacked faith that she could give birth to a child in her old years, and so gave Abraham her handmaid to have a child with. Samson's wife obviously manipulated him. Solomon's wives, that's legendary. They all led his heart astray with all of their idols. Even Herod, not that he was a godly man, but Herod, in order to appease his wife, gave her John the Baptist's head on a platter, all to keep mama happy. How about our kids? I've heard dads who think they're exercising wisdom with their children who are still living in the home say things like, you know, I can't decide for them. They've got to make their own decisions, particularly when it comes to going to church. I don't want to risk what might happen if I force them to go to church, against their will. I don't want to drive them away from the Lord. Well, listen, that may sound wise, but it's unbiblical. As long as your kids are still living under your roof, you not only have the right, but the responsibility to tell them what they're going to do and not do. You can decide for them. Now, granted, there's some nuance here. While our kids were living under our roof, we're officially empty nesters now. But when our kids were living in our home, as they got older, we gave them more and more freedom to make some of their own decisions about things they wanted to do or places they wanted to go. Because we wanted to give them the opportunity to make some mistakes, to make some bad decisions while they were still under our authority and in the loving care of our home. We didn't want to have them make all their mistakes after they left and went off to college, right? And there was no one there to put Humpty Dumpty back together again. But when it came to church, that wasn't an option. That is a decision we'll make, that as long as you're living with us, we go to church. That's what the Ramey family does. And I can't make you like it, but I can also tell you that you're going to go. And listen, kids have a God-ordained responsibility to honor and obey your decision or find another place to live. And sometimes that's what it comes to, right? When a kid chooses not to follow your leadership, they are making the choice to not live with you any longer. It's not you saying, I'm kicking you out of my house, right? It's no, you're choosing not to live here. How about our jobs and our hobbies? These things tend to distract us from our primary duties as husbands and as fathers. We get irritable and inattentive and often abdicate our role as the leader of our family. Listen, for some of you men, it is time to stop wandering around in the maze of mediocrity and step up and be the men that God has called you to be. And fulfill your role as a leader of your household and pursue undivided devotion to God. I assume you want your wife to be all in with the Lord. I assume you want your kids to be all in for the Lord. How can you expect your family members to be all in for the Lord if you're not all in for the Lord? They see it. They know it. They can tell if you're just kind of playing a part when you show up to church. That's my church husband. That's my church dad. And then I got my home husband and my home dad. Two different people, right? That's one of the things that I am not a perfect dad and I'm not a perfect husband. One thing I have strived very hard is that I never wanted my family to be sitting here in the front row on a Sunday morning and listening to me preach and going, who's that guy? I don't know that guy. That's not the same guy that lives in my house. I think that's part of what it means to fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth without hypocrisy. We need to set the example, men, that will inspire our family to follow in our steps of what it looks like to be undivided in our devotion to God. And listen, when you decide to dedicate yourself and your family to be all that God wants you to be, you won't just affect your wife and your children. You'll affect your grandchildren, and you'll affect your family for generations to come. Let me show you what I mean. Notice how this chapter concludes. The people were so moved by Joshua's bold declaration that they enthusiastically expressed their desire to serve God too. Notice verse 16, the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through all the way in which we went and among all the peoples through those whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land, who also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. In other words, hey, we're with you, man. We're all in. But Joshua wasn't impressed with their rash response. He'd heard this before. In fact, he had been there when this generation's moms and dads had pledged loyal allegiance to God at Mount Sinai, and shortly after they were bowing down to a golden calf and having an orgy. So he tested the genuineness and the sincerity of their resolve. Notice verse 19. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. The people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord and to serve him. And they said, yes, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. The people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be for a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. Thus it shall be for a witness against you, so that you do not deny your God. Then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. So Joshua wanted to make sure that they had counted the cost of the seriousness, the weightiness of the decision they were making. And by God's grace, this generation did remain devoted to God for as long as they lived. Verse 31, Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua and had known all the deeds of the Lord which he had done for Israel. But then we find out in the next book, the book of Judges, that this generation tragically failed to pass on their faith to their children. And so the next generation fell away from the Lord. Look at Judges chapter 2, verse 9. Excuse me, verse 10. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. That's one of the saddest passages in the whole Bible. And it shows what happens when one generation fails to tell the next generation about who God is and what he's done. And throughout his word, God has made it clear that he expects his people to pass on his truth to the next generation after them. In fact, we're going to see this coming Wednesday night, that one of the main reasons why the family exists is to pass on God's truth from one generation to the next. Psalm 71, verse 17. Psalm 71, verse 17. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and I still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I am old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. Psalm 78. Verse 4, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then Psalm 145, verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Man, this responsibility to pass on truth from one generation to the next generation primarily falls on our shoulders. This is not something we just delegate off to, you know, our wives, the moms, the Sunday school teachers, the youth pastors. But if we are undivided in our devotion to the Lord, and we strive to faithfully pass on that devotion to our children and our grandchildren, we and our entire family will avoid the painful consequences of sin and compromise and enjoy a life that is blessed by God. I don't know about you, but there's nothing I want more in life than to know that God's blessing is upon my life and that God's blessing is upon our family. That's why I chose to subtitle this series, as for me and my house, God's Blueprint for a God-Blessed, God-Honoring Family. To know that God's blessing is on your family. You're experiencing the blessing of God. God intended the family to be one of the biggest blessings in our lives. And secondly, that we would have the confidence that God is using our family to honor him, to glorify him, to reflect him, and to reveal his truth to lost people all over the world. How would we ever understand that there's a Father God who had a son that he gave up on a cross to die so that we could be brothers and sisters in a family called the church if we didn't have a family? So God created the family to kind of be a parable of all that, an illustration of all that. Listen, every husband, and you don't even have to be a father. If you're a husband, you that's a family. Husband and wife, that's a family, according to Genesis 2:24, right? man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a new family. A new family was just produced, right? So husbands, and those of you that are fathers as well, this is the choice that we all have to make. We need to decide once and for all who or what we are going to be devoted to in life. You need to make up your mind. And I think apart from your decision to follow Jesus Christ, this is the most important decision that any man can make in his life. Who is he going to serve? How is he going to lead his wife and his kids? Normally I have people stand up on Mother's Day and we clap and we show appreciation. Fathers, same thing, stand up, clap, applause, give honor to whom honor is due. And mothers and fathers are worthy of honor. But this morning I'm going to ask you men to stand up for a different reason. Not yet. Because you got a decision to make, if you're willing to stand. And I thought it would be appropriate to give you an opportunity to publicly acknowledge your commitment to lead your family in living for the Lord and serving the Lord with undivided devotion to the Lord. And if that's your commitment, you say, I want to be that guy, then I want to encourage you to stand up right now and show your wife and show your kids that you want to be the man that God has called you to be. And ladies and kiddos, you have an opportunity to pray for these men. They're your men. They're your leaders. Like it or not, that's who they are. And you can help them be the men that God has called them to be through your prayers and your support. Why don't you guys remain standing while I pray for you. Father, thank you for this charge of Joshua that is very compelling to all of us, especially as men who have been called by you to lead our families. And Lord, we confess, we all confess that we probably fail more at this than we succeed. And so our standing up right now is just one more way of saying and showing that I really do want to be who you want me to be. And we know, Father, that Joshua is not the hero. Jesus is the hero. Joshua is just a type of Christ. He was intended to point us to Christ, who's our ultimate deliverer and conqueror and savior.